We've been looking at Acts for a while now, over the last few weeks, and I don't want to spend too much time looking at the detail of the context, as I'm sure you're quite familiar with it, but just a few words here for the benefit of those who might find it useful to know something of the place and the purpose of this wonderful book of the Bible. The first thing I'd like to say is that it's true, and that's important, because if we've got any doubts about that, then we might as well not bother to listen. In the days when I was looking for evidence to persuade me that the Bible was worth listening to, I came across this kind of evidence about an archaeologist called Sir William Ramsay. This writer says, "I believe one of the more overwhelming testimonies regarding the depth of archaeological evidence for the New Testament is the account of the famous historian and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay." Now, Ramsay was a very sceptical of the New Testament, and particularly the accuracy of the text. And he went to Asia Minor over a century ago to refute its historicity. He especially took interest in Luke's accounts in Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts, which we're looking at today. These books contain numerous geographical and historical references, and dig after dig, the evidence without fail supported Luke's accounts. Governors mentioned by Luke that many historians never believed existed were confirmed by the evidence excavated by Ramsay's team. Without a single error, Luke was accurate in naming 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. Ramsay became so overwhelmed with the evidence he eventually converted to Christianity. Ramsay finally had this to say: "I began with a mind unfavourable to it, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities and societies of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details of the narrative it showed marvellous truth. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." So this text is true. It's based in a real place, talks about real people, and therefore we can trust that God wants us to read it and learn from it today. So the book of Acts contains truth, and as before, if we want to know what this book's really all about, we can look back at chapter 1, verse 8. Let me read that for you. This is Jesus speaking just before he goes back to be with his Father in heaven. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the book details the progress of the gospel and the roles that various individuals in that progress. Or we should say really that supremely we see the way God is involved in this process, albeit through his human agents. So that's the immediate context. But of course this fits into the bigger picture of God's plans and purposes. And it's important that we let this shape our understanding of this passage. You see, the whole of human history is heading for one great day. And that great day is when Christ returns as our judge, as the judge of the living and the dead. This is what's revealed to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. Just listen to this, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Now, of course, this is a picture of heaven, isn't it? After Judgment Day, a day that is coming, and a day that all Scripture is anticipating. The great multitude standing before the throne and the Lamb is the redeemed people of God. In other words, those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the only means of forgiveness and salvation. Those who are not redeemed won't be there. The Bible tells us they'll spend eternity with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire, in hell. That's why Jesus' words before he was taken up to be with his Father are recorded in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. It's important. Jesus wants people to hear his word. He wants people sitting around his throne in heaven. And it's vital that Paul gets on task, because he's a witness, isn't he? And in this passage we learn a little bit more about Paul's witnessing. But these words are for us as well, aren't they? Listen to how Matthew recalls these last words in chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. He says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Now that's the broad picture, if you like, the wider context in which Paul was and we are living. Christ has come. He's died. He rose again. He's coming back. Paul and us live in that in-between times. We share that with him. And we're waiting for the judgment that's to come with hope, aren't we? And we should rightly shudder with horror at the plight of the lost. This is what was driving the Apostle Paul on, and it should be driving on us as well. What do you think when we have a conversation with someone who, for all we know, are lost? They're not believers, so they will not be, as far as we know, among that great multitude of people worshipping the Lamb of God. In fact, it seems to us that they are destined to spend eternity separated from God, in that place where the fire never goes out and the worm never turns. How do we feel? How should we feel? Well, we should feel horrified, shouldn't we? We should be filled with compassion for that person that we're speaking to. We should be thinking about all the possible ways we could guide our conversation towards Christ and his cross. We wouldn't want to scare them off, so we would want to be careful about what we said, but truthful. We need to show them how much we care for them, be kind to them, and carefully but purposefully share God's plan of salvation with them. And then, God willing, celebrate with them when they ask Jesus to be their Lord and Saviour. The Apostle Paul accepted all of this, and he knew that he was on the team. He was a player, pursuing a lifestyle that would bring him into contact with unbelievers with whom he could share the gospel of grace. Of course, there are many good reasons why we can't pursue a lifestyle like that, aren't there? Perhaps we've got a very demanding job and we're always under pressure to perform to a certain level. We may be finding it difficult to have any kind of meaningful relationship with people at work because they're also busy as well. Perhaps we're in the middle of very difficult family situations and our time and emotions are all used up trying to sort things out. Perhaps we're unwell physically. Perhaps we're disabled. And it's difficult to spend time with other people in any meaningful way. Maybe we're studying and find that all the spare time that we have is being used up at school. And then of course there's the football team or the netball team or the golf club. All this kind of stuff is soaking up our time. We just haven't got the time to consider the lost. So let's turn to our passage then and see what God was doing in Paul's life and see if there's anything here to encourage us. Well, what was going on then here in chapter 25? Well, just think a week or so back to chapter 21, the first time Paul seized by the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews were trying to kill him. In fact, the Roman commander had to arrest Paul simply to save his life. And Paul defends himself by retelling the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. If you like, he was explaining to them the hope that he has, the gospel. But when the crowd heard that he was now preaching this good news to the Gentiles, they were furious. And again they tried to kill him. The Roman commander once again comes to the rescue and has Paul taken to the barracks for his protection. The Romans decide to flog and interrogate Paul to get to the bottom of the situation. Paul, however, appeals to the commander, who finds out that Paul's a Roman citizen. And this puts a completely different slant on the situation. The commander has authority here and has a responsibility to safeguard Roman citizens. And then there follows a series of events where Paul's exposed to the Jews again to answer charges, and then he's arrested again for his own protection, and so on. All the time telling people why he's doing what he's doing. All the time being a witness. But just before Paul is sent to Caesarea, where we are now, we learn that 40 Jews have vowed not to eat or drink until they've killed him. So Paul becomes the responsibility of Governor Felix. And we heard a lot about him last week. In fact, Paul was the prisoner of Felix for at least 2 years. Just have a look at verse 27 of chapter 24. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, Festus seems in a hurry when he takes over the reins to resolve this whole situation. And Paul is in a very, very dangerous place. For over 2 years now, his life has hung in the balance. And on several occasions, his life could have been snuffed out. Now, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 25, we see authority protecting the gospel as it makes its progress here in the book of Acts. In verses 1 to 5, we see the authority granted to Festus work in Paul's advantage. Let's not forget that authority is a gift from God. Mankind was created to rule, and authority can be a good gift or a dangerous gift, depending on who has it and how it's used. Now, we all have authority to some extent or another, and it's largely up to us how we use it. Good authority corrects in order to teach. It trims in order for things to grow. It disciplines in order to train. And it legislates in order to build. But when authority is abused, it discourages. It cripples people. It sucks people dry and dehumanizes people. It uses up and doesn't give out. Now, Festus has authority from God, and Paul knows it. Look at verses 1 to 2. I'll just read them out for you. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So he has authority. He convenes this court, and he calls the Jews to address him. The Jews appeal to Festus, and in verse 3, they appeal to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Just look at that in verse 3. They urgently requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Why? Were they interested in justice? Well, no, they weren't, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. But thankfully, Festus' authority, vested in him by God and the Roman authorities, protects Paul and the gospel. And this is fortunate, and I guess we can see God at work behind the scenes here. But Festus tells them that they should send men with him to Caesarea to accuse Paul there. Good authority, again, working for Paul's advantage. Now, in verses 6 to 12, we can see Paul appealing to that authority. And they're back in court in Caesarea, and Paul is ordered to appear before him and his accusers. And once again, in verse 7, the Jews brought many serious charges against Paul, and once again, there's no proof as Paul makes his defence. Just have a look at verse 8. And then Paul made his defence. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. He's appealing to this God-given authority. Festus, the man with this authority, is seeking to please everyone, and he wants to get this sorted out once and for all. Just look at verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" He wants to get it sorted out. And now, Paul appeals to the authority that's vested in Festus, the Roman official. Just look at verse 10 and 11. Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. If I've done any wrong to the Jews, I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if these charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And this appeal to Festus's authority works, and Paul is destined to travel to Rome as a prisoner. Now just turn back one page to chapter 23, if you could, and verse 11. Chapter 23, verse 11, on page 1120. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome.'" Now that's staggering to me. That makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Here's Paul, a prisoner with no control over what's happening to him. And days or months even before, the Lord has said to him, "You're going to Rome." And where's he going now? Rome. It's amazing. Now, God's not mentioned in this passage at all. Jesus isn't mentioned in this passage at all. But we can see without a shadow of a doubt that God's working through these events that his servant Paul is embroiled in. Jesus' words in Matthew 28 are poignant here, aren't they? He said, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." He was with Paul, and he's with us as we serve him. While Paul was held captive and his very life was at stake, both here in Caesarea and as he arrived as a prisoner much later in Rome, what is it that God's teaching us? Well, firstly, I think we need to be confident that he's with us as we serve him, whatever the circumstances are. Remember those situations I mentioned earlier that could stop us from witnessing to God? It might prevent us from sharing the news of the gospel with others. The busyness and pressure that we face at work. God says, "Don't worry, I'm with you. You're my witness. Talk to people." We've got a difficult family situation that we're in. God says to us, "I'm with you. Don't worry. Just do it. Tell people about me." If we've got poor health or a disability of some kind, God says, "Just talk to people about me. I'm with you." The unyielding schedule of study as we go through the education system. At every step along the way, God's saying to the believer, "Don't worry. I'm with you. Talk to people about me." The sports team we're committed to that soaks up all our time and energy, God says, "I'm with you. Talk about me." And although we might not be in prison like Paul was, many would say that situations like the ones I've mentioned rob us of opportunities to witness and explain the gospel to others. Well, we can see what Paul did, can't we, with God's help. As part of his defence, he explains the gospel many times to Felix, to Drusilla, his wife, to Festus, and to Agrippa, a little bit later on. Shouldn't we, in our difficult situations, still be able to explain our faith, tell people why we go to church, tell them about the evidence for biblical truth, such as the one I read out about Sir William Ramsay, explain the gospel to someone that you care about, write a letter, a postcard, an email, a Facebook post, a Snapchat post, a phone call, something. No matter what situation we're in, we can do something. Anything. Why? Because most people that you and I know are lost. They're not amongst the crowd of people, witnesses, that are going to sit around the throne of God in heaven. They do not seem to be part of the redeemed people. Now, I'm just an average Joe in Stapenhill, and most of my friends and relatives are not saved. And I've got a responsibility to them. And so have you. We need to do something about it. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I've commanded you." And this is the important bit. "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." When we step out in faith to witness for God, he's right with us, living in us, encouraging us, looking after us. He's with us. So let's just get on with it, just like the Apostle Paul. Did you know that while he was in prison in Rome, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians? He wrote the letter to the Philippians? He wrote the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, and witnessed personally to probably hundreds of people while he was in prison? He hadn't got a busy job or a tough schedule. He was locked up and his life was in danger. So let's take that challenge on board and let's do something about it. The story is told of two old friends who'd worked together for many years. One was a Christian, and he had mentioned a few times that he was a believer to his friend, but that's about as far as it got. One day, the non-Christian came to work and looked a little bit annoyed. And as soon as he had the chance, he got the attention of his friend, and he said to him, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yes," the friend replied with a smile on his face. "You believe that Jesus died to take the punishment you deserve for your sins, don't you?" "Yes," the friend replied, "I do." "And you believe that on Judgment Day, you and all other people who've trusted in Jesus will be taken to be with God forever in heaven?" "Yes," his friend replied, "I do." And their eyes locked, and the man asking the question said, "Well, why have you never told me about this? I thought we were friends." "Some friend you are, keeping this kind of news from me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the book of Acts. We thank you that we see you at work through that book and through the lives of people like the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the promise that you would be with him to the end of the age. We thank you that you let him know that he was going to go to Rome. We thank you for the confidence that he had in you and your word. And we pray, Lord, that we'd really take that on board, that whenever we step out for you, you're in us and with us, encouraging us. So please give us the courage this week to talk to that friend, that relative, that neighbour, in a really meaningful way. And thank you for being with us while we do that. Amen.